It's anything we try.
Father, we thank you this day, this time we come together. Thank you for your work in Calvin. We say tonight, pray we learn, we chose to learn, build our bond with each other in fellowship time tonight as well. I pray that you would rich as he teaches us. Be with those who aren't here, that you bring back to us again next time, and be with our families as we are away. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks. All right, guys, we'll pick up in Book 2, Chapter 9. Try to get through Chapter 12. I look back when I taught through Calvin's Institutes last time, I realized that kind of when we got to this part of Book 2, I went extremely slow because the parts of it that are good are really, really good and worth going over, but then there's also some things to disagree with. So those things are worth talking about too. Really what you have in this chapter and the next couple chapters, I think you could say there's kind of two themes that are kind of totally intertwined. I mean, they go together. One is what you could call progressive revelation. That is the unfolding story of redemption, how God moves his people from promise to fulfillment, basically. The other big theme is what you could call covenant theology or the unity of Scripture, how it all holds together and forms one book, how there is a unity in substance. So even as you move from Old Covenant to New Covenant, the substance of what the covenant is all about doesn't change because that substance is Christ. It's the Christ who's promised and then the Christ who comes, but the whole Bible is about Christ. So you could view the whole Bible. We're going to see in these chapters what Calvin gives us here. You can view the whole Bible as the unity and progress of the biblical story, which finds its center in Christ. It's really all about Christ. And so what we'll do, we'll just start in chapter 9 and start to walk our way through this. And you can point out things that you find especially interesting, or I will do the same. I think a very interesting question to have in mind, especially in the first part of chapter 9, because Calvin addresses it several times, is the question, what is the gospel? How does Calvin define the gospel? So let's have that question in mind as we go through this. Let's start with section 1. Even the chapter title here kind of captures what's going on. Christ, although he was known to the Jews under the law, was at length clearly revealed only in the gospel. So on the one hand, you have Christ always there. He's always present from Old Covenant to New Covenant, and yet there is a kind of progress. He's known in one way under the Old Covenant, but known in a fuller, clearer way in the New.
I like the part where Calvin said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything.
You didn't say that.
Me too, Jimmy.
Sorry.
We should have a conference.
I couldn't resist.
All right, what do you think? Section 1. What stands out here? Talking here about God's dealings with Israel, he says in the first sentence, it was not in vain that God of old willed through expiations and sacrifices. So he's talking here about the animal sacrifices of the ceremonial system to attest that he was father and to set apart for himself a chosen people. So God was a father, Israel was his son, and he prepared them for salvation by giving to them especially these sacrifices to train them in the way in which salvation would come. Hence, he was then surely known in the same image in which he with full splendor now appears to us. So you see this kind of, there's both continuity and progress. And I mean, in several even sentences like this, you see that captured. It's the same image, but there's a full splendor now that wasn't there before. So Malachi is an example of this. He talks about the Son of Righteousness rising. So this increase of light that comes with Jesus entering into history and coming and suffering and dying and rising again. So after quoting Malachi 4:2, he says, by these words he teaches that while the law serves to hold the godly in expectation of Christ coming at his advent, they should hope for far more light. So what holds the people in expectation for Christ coming? What trains them to expect the Christ?
The expiations and sacrifices.
Repeating this out.
In this particular sentence, by these words, he teaches that while the law serves. to hold the godly in expectation of Christ's coming. So what does he mean by law? Whatever he means by law, it includes Malachi 4:2.
The entire Old Covenant.
Yeah, I think by law he means the gospel in its pre-Christian form, in its immature form, its early form. That's not the only meaning of the word law, and Calvin will talk about other uses of the term law in other places. But here he's using law comprehend. So when the law is contrasted with the gospel here, it's not a contrast between, say, two different ways of salvation. What way of salvation was taught by the law?
Expiation through sacrifice.
They were trained to look for one who would come and fulfill all of this. Trained to look for one who would come and make sacrifice to cover their sins. One who would bring light that would overcome the darkness. Later on in this same section, that's the Old Covenant saints, well, let me even back up a sentence. For today, the grace of which they bore witness, the prophets bore witness, is put before our very eyes. They, that is, the prophets, the Old Covenant saints, had but a slight taste of it. We can more richly enjoy it. So we taste the same grace, but we test it more fully. Okay, you see that? I mean, sentence after sentence captures this dynamic of continuity and discontinuity, or unity and progress, or you could say transformation. Accordingly, Christ declares that Moses bore witness to him. So who did Moses write about? What's the law all about? John 5:46, it's about Christ. Yet, okay, so there it is. So Moses wrote about Christ, yet he extols, Jesus extols, the measure of grace in which we surpass the Jews. So Moses wrote of the same Christ we believe in, it's the same grace, but we surpass them in our experience of this grace. Okay, so you see that. I mean, again and again, it's unity and progress combined together. Later on in section 1, after he quotes John 1:18, and this, you know, John 1:18 talks about no one's ever seen God until Jesus arrived, you know, on the scene in history. He's the revelation. He's the invisible God making himself visible. But even though he says, even though John says no one has seen God before Jesus, this does not exclude the pious who died before Christ from the fellowship of the understanding and light that shine in the person of Christ. So even before Christ comes, the Old Covenant saints know him. They know his grace. But by comparing their lot with ours, comparing the pre-Christ saints with the post-Christ saints, the BC saints and the AD saints, he teaches that those mysteries which they but glimpsed in shadowed outline are manifested to us. So you see, the shift here has to do with the kind of clarity and fullness of experience. What they experienced in shadow, we experience in full reality. That's Calvin's metaphor, which of course comes out of the book of Hebrews and Colossians. And he goes on to say, this is out of Hebrews, is what he quotes here. So at the very beginning of section 2, he gives you a definition of the gospel. How does he define the gospel at the beginning of section 2?
Clear manifestation of the mystery of Christ.
So the law is the shadowy manifestation of Christ. The gospel is the clear manifestation of Christ. All right? If you think in biblical categories of law, gospel, again, it's not two different ways of salvation. It's not like law says earn your way to salvation, which obviously you can't do anyway. And then the gospel would say salvation is by grace. It's that the law witnesses to this same salvation, but in a shadowy way. It prepares the way for the people to receive Christ when he finally comes. So the gospel is the clear manifestation of the mystery of Christ. You could say the law is the shadowy manifestation. And then it's interesting, he quotes here, he says, I recognize, of course, that since Paul calls the gospel the doctrine of faith, 1 Timothy 4:6, all those promises of free remission of sins which commonly occur in the
law,
whereby God reconciles men to himself, are counted as parts of it. So he says the promises of the law are actually parts of the gospel. They actually belong to the gospel. Okay? The law itself is kind of a subset of the gospel. For contrast, faith with the terrors that would trouble and vex the conscience of salvation were to be sought in works. From this it follows that the word gospel, taken in the broad sense, includes those testimonies of his mercy and fatherly favor which God gave to the patriarchs of old. So the promises found in the law are simply the gospel in Old Covenant form. I make a big issue of this because who in the 16th century would not have worded things this way? Who would have been very uncomfortable with this way of talking about the law?
Luther.
Luther, yeah. Yeah. This is one area where I think Calvin is really much better than Luther, but sadly, Luther tends to be more influential today in terms of the way people think about the Old Testament and think about the law.
And it feeds into the misreading of Calvin, because the Lutheran influence, when people see law and gospel in Calvin, they immediately oppose him.
Yeah, never trust a Lutheran when he tells you about Calvin. Hmm. Remember that when you're in seminary.
Point taken.
Go ahead.
I honestly haven't read these sections, so he may address this or not.
Full disclosure, confession.
Yes. But with progressive revelation going to Christ, what do you think, coupling that with post-millennial, the church representing Christ more and more clearly, does our progressive revelation highlight in Christ's incarnation, and we're trying to build up the church to achieve on the plateau with that? Or do you see it kind of as there's still an ongoing progressive revelation, a more and more clear manifestation of the Christ through the church in its presence? In other words, you know, will the church be a more clear manifestation of the gospel in the same way that when Jesus came on earth, he would be more
well,
clear?
Well, progressive
is still progressing.
Yeah, yeah, I don't think revelation's progressing anymore in the sense that Calvin's talking about here. I think the revelation has happened, and I think the church is maybe learning more and more about it, you know, growing into a greater understanding.
The distinction between revelation and illumination.
Yeah, that'd be one way to put it. Mm-hmm. Because the revelation comes through Christ's death and resurrection.
And so the suffering of the church in Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse of John, where we are filling in further the crucifixion of Christ and stuff, wouldn't that also clearly be?
Well, I think the church is I think just as we as individual Christians are more and more conformed to Christ's image, that's happening with the church corporately too. So,
Christ's
so in that sense,
is completed on earth, with or without the church's further work.
Well, I would just say that what Christ has done is complete. I mean, his work is finished, as he says in John's Gospel. And so this revelation of who Christ is the one who fulfills the promises that were made, is objectively complete. But subjectively, we can grow into a greater and greater understanding of it and grasp of it.
Makes sense.
He gives another definition of the gospel. It's in section 2. Rather, he claims this privilege of honor for the gospel, talking about Paul here, teaching that it is a new and unusual sort of embassy, quote 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're God's ambassadors, we urge you to be reconciled to God, by which God has fulfilled what he had promised, that the truth of his promises would be realized in the person of his Son. So here Calvin defines the gospel as the fulfillment of the promises God made to his people. Okay, so we've already seen him define the gospel as, you know, this clear and full revelation or this manifestation of the mystery of Christ. Now he defines the gospel as the fulfillment of promises made in ancient times. So the gospel has this promise fulfillment structure. There's this kind of pattern in the gospel. And then we get into, it's very interesting where he goes from this. He's going to talk here about the intermediate position of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the pivotal figure here. If the door to the new covenant, you know, in the movement from law to gospel, the door swings open in Christ, it's as though John the Baptist is the hinge. John is the man who's got one foot in the new age and one foot in the old age. He's the last of the old covenant prophets, but he's also the first to proclaim that the Lord has arrived, that the Lord has entered into our history and our humanity and has come to rescue us. Behold the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. So we're going to talk about John the Baptist here. Of course, we get into a little, he's always taking on Servetus. It'll be interesting to see when this was written in relation to Servetus's execution. And we don't have to spend a whole lot of time about, you know, looking at what Calvin calls the barkings of this unclean dog, Servetus.
May he rest in peace.
You know, online there's that Luther insulter. And you can, like, just press a button and it'll give you one of Luther's insults. You could probably do that with Calvin, too. He says some great things here dealing with Servetus. It's a little bit difficult because to really do justice to something like this, we would need to read Servetus's position too. And we'll see the same thing with Osiander. You know, when he takes on Osiander later on, it'd be better if we could read what they actually wrote in their own words. Nobody doubts that Servetus was a heretic. I mean, all the Protestants, Roman Catholics, everybody thought Servetus was a heretic. So it's not that. But we might have a better sense of what Calvin is trying to say about Servetus if we understood better what Servetus himself was saying. We don't have access to that. But says, at the same time, we must remember that saying of John's, although we know that we are children of God, it's not John the Baptist here, it's from 1 John. It does not yet appear until we shall become like him when we see him as he is. Although Christ offers us in the gospel a present fullness of spiritual benefits, the enjoyment thereof ever lies hidden under the guardianship of hope, until having put off corruptible flesh, we be transfigured in the glory of him who goes before us. So this is just the point that there, so maybe David, this is getting at what you were asking, is there is more to come. Our salvation has been accomplished by Christ, but we haven't experienced the fullness of it, and we will not until Christ's final coming and the resurrection. So there is still more to come. But even now, he says, we enjoy Christ as we embrace him clad in his own promises. He says, these two things agree rather well with each other. Very last sentence of section 3. We possess in Christ all that pertains to the perfection of heavenly life, and yet faith is the vision of good things not seen. Only we must note a difference in the nature or quality of the promises. The gospel points out with the finger what the law foreshadowed under types. So the law is the type, the gospel is the reality. So how are law and gospel related? Luther says they're antithetical because they're two different ways of salvation. And the point of the law is, you know, you try really hard to keep the law and earn your salvation, and you realize you can't do it, and then you flee to the gospel for mercy. Mm-hmm. And you realize that Christ is, and that's true as a theological point. But it's not exactly, but that's not the way the law worked. The law bore witness to the salvation that would come through Christ, and it did so primarily through types and shadows. If you were to try to use the law as a kind of ladder to heaven that you would climb up to achieve your own salvation, then yes, you're going to fail in that, and I can show you your need for the gospel. So Luther's point is totally valid theologically, but it's not the way the Bible uses the word law, generally speaking. The book of Hebrews, for example, fits really, really well with what Calvin says here. In Hebrews, the law is called the shadow of good things to come, the shadow of gospel things, the gospel in shadowy form. And that's what Calvin is saying here.
But doesn't Calvin at least imply that there's something inherent in the law that won't let you use it as a ladder to try to climb your way up to heaven?
I think
the whole point of the law is it's pointing to Christ.
Right.
And so the moment you try to use it as a ladder,
you're misusing it
to climb up to heaven.
Right.
It turns you back around on your head and points you to Christ.
The important thing to note here is that for Calvin, law is more than just a bunch of raw commands, bare commands. The law is the whole system of religion that God gave to his people, Israel, including, you know, the ceremonies, the stories, everything. And that whole package of things, everything about that points to Christ and bears witness to him. That's really the point. Calvin, it's interesting, his commentaries doesn't always do a whole lot of typology and that kind of thing, but you see here that he's very favorable to a typological reading of the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament to know Christ. The Old Testament is a Christian book. We don't have to make it Christian by forcing Christ into it where he's not. Christ was always already present in the Old Testament, hidden under the types and shadows of the law. So section 4, for example, you know, this the title of this section I have in my translation, the opposition between law and gospel ought not to be exaggerated.
That's a really important, this is just a side note, but that kind of blew my mind a few years ago when I was taught that, just thinking about the Old Testament as a Christian book, because, you know, you just have these kind of thoughts, and I still sometimes have them today, like, we don't have these, like, we don't have a lot of Christian teaching on worship. Well, we have Leviticus, an entire book on.
Right.
We just need to know how to read it.
Right.
And that's, you know, we have teachers.
Or
that,
Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, why would Jesus need to just say again what's already been said?
Or what he said.
Yeah.
You know,
when Jesus is challenged, say on marriage, what does he do? He goes straight back to the law.
Yeah, that's just, that was really super helpful for me a couple of years ago, just in seeing the Old Testament that way.
Well,
not just as allegory and things, but also this is our Christian scripture.
Right, it's Christian scripture.
Well, he kind of says that in the middle of section 4. It says, but the gospel did not so supplant the entire law as to bring forward a different way of salvation. Rather, it confirmed and satisfied whatever the law had promised and gave substance to the shadows.
Right. Wow. Right.
Wow. That's good.
Exactly. That's exactly it. For Calvin, the law is promissory, and the gospel is the fulfillment. Section 5 is on John the Baptist, and here again, you know, this, you know, what you just read, Jeff, that sentence in section 4 is another, you know, summary of the gospel that Calvin gives. The gospel is the fulfillment of the law. It's the substance that the law promised. You get the same thing in section 5.
Well, can I step back this for
a
second?
Yeah.
Because back in the 4, when he says, you're talking about the law, from this we infer that where the whole law is concerned, the gospel differs from it only in clarity of manifestation. Mm-hmm. So he's drawing them closer together than most people would.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, that kind
of... Yeah, his way of describing the relationship of the gospel to the law there, like clarity of manifestation, may be too intellectual, like too epistemological or too, just too intellectual. It's not just that it's not like there's these fuzzy and indistinct ideas in the law, and now the ideas have been made sharp and clear to us. It's that there were promises made, and those promises were made not only verbally, but also in, you could say, rituals. And when I say, you know, verbally, I mean, there are verbal promises given. There are stories recorded that are kind of blueprint kind of stories, like Abraham, you know, being told to go offer his beloved son, his only beloved son, you know, on the mountain, and then on the third day receives him back, you know, as it were, from the dead, that kind of thing. I mean, it's, you know, all different kinds of ways that the law points to the gospel. I don't think the difference is just like that it's clearer now, but that what was promised has actually happened. So it's not just a matter of like intellectual clarity, it's a matter of what was promised has actually happened. I mean, I could promise to Jimmy, you know, a condo at the beach, and he could have a very clear idea of what that is. And when he actually gets the condo at the beach, it's not that it's any it's not like it's a clear manifestation. It's just what was only a promise in word is now a reality. It's not just the clarity, but it's the actual possession of what was promised.
It didn't change.
So I think Calvin kind of intellectualizes it a little bit when he just talks about it in terms
kind
of clarity.
Kind of abstract.
Yeah, it makes it a little abstract. Like New Covenant saints have better intellectual concepts than Old Covenant saints. And that's certainly true maybe in some ways, in that we have a fuller, you know, doctrinally we have a better understanding. But it's not just that they didn't have a great understanding, we do. It's that what God had promised he would do in history, he's now actually done. So that's one thing I would say, that Calvin's language could be a little bit clearer on. But, I mean, the point he's making is I think, exactly right. I mean, if you ask, why is it clearer now? Well, it's because everything that has been promised has actually happened.
So if you're an Israelite, they're just thinking about reconciling with God, right? When they're giving sacrifice, that's, they're looking for that reconciliation.
I think it's more than reconciliation. I would say... glorification, you know, being accepted into God's presence and you know, received into the glory cloud or God's, you know, God's heavenly presence, so that you have that
fellowship
with God that man was made for.
Well, I think we were reading this morning in the worship of Solomon after he builds the temple, and he's the benediction of the offerings he made, and how many thousands of, you know, oxes, and it was basically a 7-day party and feasting and sacrifice and everything else. So
big barbecue.
And the offer. When there's reconciliation, that fellowship, that partying, I guess you would say, along with it.
Section 5, John the Baptist. John stood between the law and the gospel. So in the New Testament, John is the transitional figure. Like I said, he's the guy with one foot in the Old Covenant and one foot in the New. and he is helping people across. He doesn't enter the new covenant himself because he dies before it's actually instituted, but he's the bridge. So he holds an intermediate office related to both. He called Christ the Lamb of God and the sacrifice for the cleansing of sins, thus setting forth the sum of the gospel. So for Calvin, what's the gospel? What's the sum of the gospel? When John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that's the gospel. So all those lambs were offered in the old covenant, and now the Lamb has come.
Lamb.
Okay, so you see that movement from promise, from shadow to type to reality. None of those lambs that were offered really took away sins. Okay, and everybody knew that because you offer one lamb, and then you got to offer another and another and another, so it's obvious that this isn't working. This isn't really effective. Okay, whatever kind of cleansing it provides is at best temporary and partial. The reality comes with Jesus. Okay, that's where the actual cleansing and deliverance from sin is found.
But it's interesting that he goes on to say that John was not considered an apostle because he didn't prophesy the glory of Christ's resurrection. So his summary of the gospel was, I guess you could say, incomplete in that it lacked the resurrection.
Yeah, what I would say is that Calvin's understanding of the sacrificial system is what's incomplete.
Right.
The animal offerings themselves included a symbolic resurrection and ascension. Mm-hmm. So when an animal was... You go through the basic steps of the ritual, okay? You would lay your hands on the animal, which is a way of being of incorporating yourself into the animal. You know, when the Bible talks about union with Christ, how we're in Christ, okay? The way that they would get in the animal is by laying their hands on it, okay? You're in the animal now. And so everything that happens in the animal is happening to you, you know, through this representative. But you're a sinner. And so since you've been incorporated into this animal, which is without spot and without blemish, you know, this perfect animal now bears your sins. And so this animal has to die for your sins. And so you lay your hands on the animal, and the very next thing that happens is the animal dies. And that's the punishment for sin. They would slit the animal's throat and let the blood run out. Okay, that's death. That's judgment. That's the cross. But that's not the end of the process.
Right.
Then they would take the animal, and they would put the animal on the altar fire, and it would be consumed in the fire and turned into smoke that would ascend up into God. The fire represents God's spirit, God's glory, transforming the animal, and the smoke ascending, it's a sweet-smelling aroma, that's the ascension of the animal into the glory cloud. And that's what worshipers understood, that's what they wanted to have happen. You know, you longed to be able to crawl up on God's altar and be consumed with the glorious fire of the Spirit and translated into the glory cloud of heaven. That's what you wanted to have happen. I think we have the wrong idea of the sacrificial system. We think it's only about death. It's actually about death, resurrection, ascension, glorification. All those things are involved in every animal offering. Okay. So the problem here is not that John the Baptist didn't know about the resurrection. The problem is that Calvin didn't fully understand the animal offerings. I mean, when John the Baptist says that Christ is the Passover Lamb of God, he's going to take away the sins of the world, he didn't think that Jesus was going to die and stay dead. I mean, I think they knew that there would be a resurrection, or they were supposed to know. But what Calvin says here about John's status in relation to the apostles is right. He says Christ said he was not equal to the apostles. Okay. So he's quoting here from Matthew 11, John excels among sons of women, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's always a perplexing statement for people. If John was the greatest ever born of a woman, okay, so what Jesus is saying, he's the greatest of the old covenant saints, the greatest man who ever lived in the old creation is John the Baptist. But the greatest man of the old creation is less than even the least saint in the kingdom of God. What he means by kingdom of God is the new order, the new creation that comes in through Christ's death, resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit. So even the least new covenant saint is greater than the greatest old covenant saint. Why would that be? What kind of greatness are we talking about? Does it mean that even the least saint in the new covenant is godlier than John the Baptist? I don't think that's what it means. I think it's talking about your status, your position. The things that John longed for, okay, being able to enter into the heavenly most holy place, mm-hmm. entering into the true glory cloud, of the most holy place. There's no old covenant saint that ever got to do that. I mean, the high priest could do it in a symbolic way on the Day of Atonement, but that's not that was not the fullness of it. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven can come before the throne of grace, the heavenly sanctuary.
Wasn't that because of godliness that they couldn't enter?
It's because all the veils were still in place.
And so now that we have direct access with God and we're able to meet with Him, it's because of the godliness we have in Christ, which they didn't have.
Well, it's because Christ has torn the veil. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's, the situation objectively has changed. So even the most sinful New Covenant believer has privileges that even the godliest old creation saint didn't have.
Like Hebrews 11 says,
they would not be made perfect apart from us.
Right. The, God, they did not get to enter into the heavenly sanctuary until the New Covenant.
Yeah, agreed. I'm just wondering if it works the other way too, where we enter into because of a new godliness we have, that they didn't have that perfection which we immediately have in the new covenant, which speaks also to our standing before God, our God.
If we're talking about the subjective level of maturity that a believer attains to in this life, there were lots of old covenant saints who were godlier than a lot of new covenant saints.
Okay, yeah. I was thinking
what I'm talking about is status, privilege, access.
Yes. Which ours is better than theirs.
Right.
So ours is more.
Right. So even the most wretched and lowly and immature New Covenant saint has privileges that even the best Old Covenant saint didn't have. That's the point Jesus is making in Matthew 11.
And what do you think about John the Baptist sending disciples to Jesus to ask, you know, are you sure you're the one?
Yeah.
What do you think about that in terms of, I'm not saying he didn't believe Jesus was the lamb taking, he obviously, you know.
He's just double checking.
Well, what do you think about it in relation of the old covenant, new covenant, transitional figure that he is? What is it about the transition?
I think John was expecting probably to share in the glories of the new age that his cousin, Jesus, would bring in. And he's thinking, man, I'm here in prison. I just need to make sure. And so he sends his disciples out to ask Jesus, okay, are you, you know, did we get it right? I mean, John knows that when you were baptized, something happened, you know, heaven opened and there's some kind of voice from heaven and all that. So he knows there's something special about you, but are you really the prophet Moses promised? Are you really the Messiah that Isaiah promised?
So it's a genuine doubt.
I think it's confirmation. Yeah, I think he's asking for confirmation. I mean, the degree to which he doubted. I mean, John's languishing in prison. He probably does, you know, he just wants to know what's going on. So, I mean, I think if we just say doubt, I don't think it does justice to the situation. It's that John is really wanting to make sure he's identified Jesus in the right way. I mean, this is before the death and resurrection. People haven't put all the pieces of that puzzle together just yet. He's expecting Jesus to bring in the kingdom, and it's not happening. And Jesus sends word back that it is happening, it's just happening in this unexpected way, but it is in tune with what the Old Testament prophets promise. So all the things Jesus lists there in Matthew 11, like the blind are seeing, and the, you know, the deaf are receiving their hearing, and all those kinds of, the sick are being healed, and the gospel, the poor are having the gospel preached to them, all those things are the kingdom. That's the shape his kingdom will take. So I think John probably, to a degree, you know, misunderstood what the kingdom would look like when it arrived. I mean, that was the problem that the Jews around Jesus had.
Which is a shadowy old covenant thing.
Yeah, yeah. So in that sense, we can say he also did not have the full understanding. This is where Calvin's talk about clarity comes in. They didn't have clarity about what the kingdom would really be like. And that's what John needed to know.
Probably also an implicit sort of like, hey, don't forget about me.
yeah,
like,
that too.
You're the Messiah, right?
And we're cousins, you know.
Like, hello?
Get me out of here. But it's interesting. I mean, the death of John the Baptist is a triggering event in Jesus' ministry too. It's a foreshadowing. And like when I preached on this in Mark's gospel, I pointed this out. All the language that's used for John's death, like he's handed over in this kind of language, is all used of Jesus' death later in Mark's gospel. All intended to foreshadow what's coming. So John knew he was preparing the way, he just didn't realize that's what it would entail.
And doesn't, is it, when is it, is in Matthew 13? that Jesus tells the parables of the leaven and the...
Well, in Mark 4, yeah, Matthew 13.
Just, like, in the context, it seems like, I recall, Jesus telling those parables about the kingdom spreading imperceptibly and slowly and subtly, almost seemingly in response to John's questions.
Yeah, I mean, the other way that I've heard a Reformed person explain it is that John's figuring out the different offices Christ holds. So it's less about him understanding the kingdom in a shadowy form, but more not him understanding the office of the Christ in the shadowy form.
Right.
Either way, it fits.
Well, the way Jim Jordan takes it is he says that, you know, there was no question that this is the way I think he takes it, if I remember correctly, that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't know if he was also the prophet that Moses had promised. I'm not really convinced of that. I just think it's a basic... I don't think that John at this point is thinking the prophet's one guy and the Messiah is somebody else. I think he probably knows that those figures converge, you know, into one. It's just he wants to know whether or not Jesus is that one. Now, there's one thing I have to disagree with in this section. It's just a little kind of throwaway thing, but it'll come up again later. Very last couple sentences in chapter 9. Yet this does not prevent him, that's John the Baptist, from being numbered among the preachers of the gospel, for he actually used the same baptism as was afterward entrusted to the apostles, John 1:33. But what John began, the apostles carried forward to fulfillment with greater freedom only after Christ was received into heaven. I don't think John's baptism was the same as the apostles. And I think in John 19, those disciples who only know of John's baptism and haven't received, you could say, Trinitarian baptism, think they're baptized again. Calvin, for whatever reason, doesn't think that. This is one of those places where I think Calvin so flattens out the differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant, he misses something. I don't think John's baptism was Christian baptism. I think it was a pre-Christian baptism, a baptism of preparation.
What was the passage you just said?
Well, Calvin cites John 1:33 that talks about John going out and baptizing, but Acts 19, there's a group of disciples who know about John's baptism,
right?
They haven't been baptized as Christians.
Didn't it say we baptized with water and not the Spirit?
Well, John drew a contrast. Yeah, so John drew a contrast between his baptism and Christ's baptism. And so that's why I think Calvin's wrong here to say it's the same baptism. When the apostles baptized people, it was water and Spirit. John's baptism was not that way. It was just a baptism of preparation. It was an Old Covenant washing. And it certainly wasn't in the name of the Trinity. I think anybody who was baptized with John's baptism would have needed to be baptized again after Pentecost.
Was the main difference between John's baptism and Old Covenant washings the location?
Well, there's the fact that it's the Jordan River, which I think is reenacting their entrance into the land. It's like a renewal of the Exodus. So in order to be baptized by John, you had to exile yourself from the land and then come back in through the river.
Right.
So it's kind of acting out that exile Exodus pattern.
Mm-hmm.
So location would be significant in that, but I think it's also just a matter of power and efficacy and what it means. There's no way that John's baptism meant everything that Christian baptism meant.
Yeah.
Okay, anything else in chapter 9? Chapter 9 is really, really good. I mean, I think chapter 9 is excellent as far as just the kind of progressive covenant theology that Calvin sees in Scripture. Chapter 10 is going to be a little more problematic, I think. I think that, we'll see this as we get into it. This chapter is about the similarity of the Old and New Testaments, or Old and New Covenants. So this is continuing Calvin's discussion of what we would call covenant theology. So let me just start with section 1 here. This is the issue at hand, the question in view. Now we can clearly see from what has already been said that all men adopted by God into the company of his people since the beginning of the world were covenanted to him by the same law and by the bond of the same doctrine as obtains among us. Okay, so he's saying here they've got the same, when God saved people in the Old Covenant, he bound them to himself covenantally, and he continues to do that today. Salvation's always had this covenantal structure to it. It's very important to make this point. Accordingly, I shall add by way of appendix how far the condition of the patriarchs in this fellowship differed from ours, even though they participated in the same inheritance and hoped for a common salvation with us by the grace of the same mediator. So again, how are the patriarchs saved? How are the old covenant saints saved? How are people saved before Jesus came? By the same mediator that we're saved by. It's a common salvation. It's the same inheritance. Okay, they participated in all the same things that we participate in. Their condition does differ from ours in certain ways, and Calvin wants to acknowledge that, but the salvation is the same. And again, Calvin's going to take issue with Servetus, that rascal Servetus, certain madmen of the Anabaptist sect, who regard the Israelites as nothing but a herd of swine. Okay, they didn't think that the Old Covenant saints had any kind of spiritual salvation or, you know, even really relationship with God. It was just all about the material, earthly blessings, not anything beyond that. That's what Servetus thought and some of the Anabaptists. So Servetus and the Anabaptists would see the Old Covenant and New Covenant as radically different. Calvin sees them as two chapters within the same story. Very compatible with each other.
So they would say no eternal life for Old Covenant?
I mean, according to what Calvin, again, we have to read Servetus and the Anabaptists for ourselves to say that, but that's certainly how Calvin makes it sound. Like they basically, you know, that all the old covenant promised were earthly material blessings and nothing, you know, no salvation in the way that we think of salvation, in terms of forgiveness of sins and, you know, all that kind of stuff.
Do you think, with him being so open in his insults of Anabaptists and Servetus, but in the last chapter we looked at how he was really opposing the Lutheran idea, but he doesn't call him the rascal Luther. I mean, what do you think about that?
Calvin had a very high degree of respect for Luther. So he was very reluctant to openly disagree with Luther.
So it's kind of a subtle...
In one of his letters he even says... he says something like, you know, even if Luther were to call me a heretic, I would greatly esteem him as one of the most important servants of God since the apostles. Which Luther did pretty much call him a heretic. That's why
he did.
Well, over the Lord's Supper issue, Luther had some harsh words for the Calvinists. And so Luther's writing to, so I forget who he's writing to. I don't remember if it's Bullinger or who it is, but basically So somebody has read what Luther has to say, these harsh words Luther has said about the Calvinists. I mean, they were called Calvinists at that point, but the Swiss or whatever you want to call them. And, you know, their view of the Lord's Supper and Luther used all these really harsh words. And so I think it's Bullinger's writing Calvin for advice. Like, how do we respond to Luther? And Calvin basically just says, you know, let it go. You know, Luther's got to be regarded as a great servant of God, even if he... you know, uses harsh language against us, we shouldn't retaliate. That's the sixth point of Calvinism. The last sentence of section one. So then, to keep this pestilential error away from godly minds and at the same time to remove all the difficulties that usually rise up immediately when mention is made of the difference between the Old and New Testament, let us look in passing, so this is just it's a brief discussion, at the similarities and differences between the covenant the Lord made of old with the Israelites before Christ's advent and that which God has now made with us after his manifestation. The key thing to notice in this sentence is that the word covenant is in the singular. I'm not saying that you could call Calvin mono-covenantal, but that's how he thinks about it. There's one covenant with two phases, an old covenant phase and a new covenant phase. The Lord's covenant is made with his people, and then it takes shape in one way before Christ, and that same covenant has a different shape after Christ. So, chief points of agreement. The covenant made, this is section two, the covenant made with all the patriarchs is so much like ours in substance and reality that the two are actually one and the same. One covenant. Yeah, they differ in the mode of dispensation. So Calvin can't make up his mind whether it's one covenant or two, really. I mean, he says the covenant made with the patriarchs is like ours. That sounds like two covenants. And substance and reality. The two are actually one, but then in the next sentence he says, they differ in mode of dispensation, they being plural, like it's two covenants. So, you know, is it one covenant or two? It really doesn't matter. I mean, you can talk about it either way. One covenant with two administrations or two covenants that are tied together by a promise. I mean, in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. So it's one promise that holds all the different covenants together. There's a kind of singularity to that diversity, a unity to that diversity. Diverse covenants held together by a single promise. That's the kind of thing Calvin's doing here. So he's going to talk about some of these things here. Here we must take our stand on three main points. First, we hold, this is the second paragraph in section 2. First, we hold that carnal prosperity and happiness did not constitute the goal set before the Jews to which they were to aspire. So apparently that's what people like Servetus and the Anabaptists said, is that what God promised to the Jews was an earthly kingdom, a carnal kingdom, and he's promised
something
different
to us. What would you say now, though? Is that a common thing
what?
And different?
Oh, I think so.
Which view?
I mean, I've always kind of thought.
I mean, Zionism is a huge thing politically in the U.S. right now. Support of the nation state of Israel and that they're actually God's people. I mean, the people who are Jews and live over Israel today are most certainly not God's people.
What you're saying here is there's no immortality for them, no matter what.
Zion
or not.
That's what Servetus and the Anabaptists would have said. And that's what Calvin's going to disagree with.
Is there anybody like that, still that they would hold fast to this? Any denomination that's large or that? I'm just curious.
I think modern-day Zionism would say something like this, that what God has promised the Jews is an earthly kingdom, and he's promised to Christians a spiritual kingdom. And those are kind of two different tracks, and God operates with both. And Calvin's taking issue with that here. He's saying, no, God promised them the same salvation as us. So Calvin takes issue with this view that what God promised to the Jews was this carnal prosperity. Rather, he says, they were adopted into the hope of immortality, so the hope of eternal life. And assurance of this adoption was certified to them by oracles, by the law, and by the prophets. Okay, so by the scriptures. Second, so remember, Calvin's identifying three things here. Second, the covenant by which they were bound to the Lord was supported not by their own merits. So the law was not a system of works righteousness, but solely by the mercy of God who called them. So the law bore witness to that mercy. And then third, they had and knew Christ as mediator. Okay, so he says they had Christ, and they knew Christ, and they knew him as mediator. They knew that they were joined to God through him, and through him they shared in the promises. They didn't know him the same way we know him. I mean, we have union with the glorified God-man. They had faith in the Christ who was to come, but it's the same Christ. The second of these, perhaps because we don't yet sufficiently understand it, will be explained at length in its place. So that's going to be, a big part of what goes on in Book 3. Where Calvin's going to discuss, basically salvation by grace. So it's right. Numerous clear testimonies of the prophets, we shall confirm the truth that all those blessings which the Lord has ever given or promised to his people, old covenant or new covenant, arose solely out of his goodness and kindness. Here and there, we also have to give clear proofs of the third point, and we have not left even the first point untouched. So we're going to go through all three of these. He talks here about the eschatology, you could say, the future orientation of the Old Testament scriptures. And what Calvin's going to do in a lot of this, and this is where I think Calvin's onto something, but I don't think he puts it in the best possible way. But basically for Calvin, the earthly blessings that God promised or bestowed upon Israel in the Old Covenant, all those earthly blessings were symbolic and typological of spiritual blessings that would come to fruition in the new. Okay, a little bit too Platonic, I think, but at the same time, he is on to something in terms of how those Old Covenant blessings, earthly blessings, should be understood. The law was a type of something, so he's right about that, but I think what Calvin says can be tweaked. But there's some interesting phrases here, going back to our, kind of this ongoing discussion that, we're having as Calvinists with Luther. He says things like this. For the apostle, shortly after saying that the gospel was promised in the law. Okay, that would be like fingers on a chalkboard to a Lutheran.
Yeah.
The gospel was promised in the law. He says it again, and he quotes Romans 3:19. Actually, 3:20 is really what he's getting at. It talks about the law bearing witness to the righteousness that comes by faith. But he says again, he says they're not so forgetful to overlook what he had affirmed a few verses before concerning the gospel promised in the law. There's that phrase again, the gospel promised in the law. Doesn't it just roll off your lips? When the apostle says that the promises of the gospel are contained in it, that is in the law, he proves with utter clarity that the Old Testament was particularly concerned with the future life. Now, don't just think life after death, you know, the afterlife, heaven, something like that. When he says the Old Testament is concerned with the future life, he's saying the Old Covenant points to the new. Okay, there's some places where that's going to be obscured. But I think that's important to keep in view. Section 4, even in the Old Covenant, justification derives its validity from grace alone. For the same reason, it follows that the Old Testament was established upon the free mercy of God and was confirmed by Christ's intercession. For the gospel preaching, too, declares nothing else than that sinners are justified apart from their own merit by God's fatherly kindness, and the whole of it is summed up in Christ. So another statement here of the gospel. What does the gospel declare? That sinners are justified apart from their merit in Christ by God's fatherly kindness. But then listen to this. Who then dares to separate the Jews from Christ, since with them, we hear, was made the covenant of the gospel, the sole foundation of which is Christ?
Luther.
Yeah, God made a covenant with the Israelites, okay, with Abraham, and the foundation of that covenant was Christ himself. What did God promise to Abraham? In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, who's the seed of Abraham? Christ. Yeah. So, John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham could look into the future and see the coming of the promised seed and rejoice. Hebrews 13:8, Christ remains yesterday, today, and forever. Paul, who wrote Hebrews according to Calvin?
Paul.
Yes. And I think he's right about that. Paul is not speaking there simply of Christ's everlasting divinity, but of his power, a power perpetually available to believers. Now, the next sentence does have a little hiccup. Therefore, both the Blessed Virgin and Zechariah in their songs, so the Magnificat and the Benedictus, called the salvation revealed in Christ the manifestation of the promises that the Lord had formerly made to Abraham and the patriarchs. So this is Luke 1, the songs that are given there. What strikes you about that sentence? Whose songs are these? Zechariah, but how does he identify Mary? What do you think about that?
In the French, it just says the Virgin Mary.
Was she at the time virgin?
When Calvin wrote this?
When she sang the song?
That's true.
Yeah, well, the problem is Calvin probably did believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Unfortunately. Because he's wrong about that.
Weasel around it by saying at this time when she sang the song.
Yeah, and that would be true, but to use that as a title for her, I mean,
yeah, connotes too much a
yeah.
close connection with the Catholic understanding.
You guys should have said Mary, right?
You should have said Mary.
I mean, right. When it says virgin in capital letters.
I don't know why mine says blessed. I don't know if that's Latin or...
No, mine has blessed as well, but it's a footnote that says that the French is
the
Virgin.
But anyway, that's one of those things, one of those little blind spots Calvin has. I've told you, there's a streak of Platonism that runs through Calvin. And it just pops up here and there. And it's one of those places. I don't know how much Calvin really thought about the question, but I think he's wrong there. There are lots of reasons to think that Mary did not remain a virgin.
Does Calvin deal with that in his commentaries? Or
not real extensively. He didn't have a whole lot to say about it. It's not a big deal to him. It's not a big deal to most people in the 16th century. it wasn't until later that Protestants said, you know, I don't think Mary stayed a virgin, and unfolded the arguments why. It just wasn't, it wasn't one of the big issues.
So Jesus having siblings wasn't enough?
Well, I think that's convincing. It's possible, you know, there, you can make an argument that, you know, the word for brothers could be inclusive of cousins. I don't think it is. You got two basic arguments. One is that if Mary was a godly and faithful wife, she would have slept with her husband. And then the second thing is, you do have references to her offspring, other offspring. I mean, you got that in the Gospels. Brothers of Jesus, and even, you know, James, known as the brother of Jesus, became well known as the brother of Jesus. That would seem to be a really powerful argument. And then even in the typology of Revelation 12, you know, Mary gives birth to the woman gives birth to the Christ child, and then a bunch of other offspring too. That could certainly be symbolic of, you know, Christians, but it would be odd symbolism if she didn't have any, you know, there were no other children.
Seems like a stretch.
So it's just one of those things. It's just a, you know.
When was that declaration made? Because isn't that one of only two ex cathedra?
Oh yeah, that's not like 1870. That's way later.
Okay.
I mean, the perpetual virginity of Mary was not something people even argued over, you know, for centuries, until really the next generation of reformers started to make an issue of it.
Also, it was always accepted that it was that way?
I think Luther accepted it, too, without controversy.
Why would it be an issue at all? I mean, you know, whichever way you fell on it, why would it...
Well, I think in Roman Catholic theology, that's part of Mary's specialness and godliness, which is just a flawed theology. Yeah. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, you know, is generally... I mean, from before the Reformation, you know, held up the celibate life as superior to married life, which is just false.
In general.
Yeah, just in general.
It's corrected pretty early on in the Bible, Genesis 1 or 2. So.
Right.
If she was married, then she wasn't
being... Yeah, I never actually thought about that. That's a good point.
Yeah. I mean, if she was married, then she was her obligation to sleep with her husband.
Right.
She had not done that at the time that Jesus was born, but did afterwards. So... Anyway, it's one of those interesting little tidbits of history. I mean, Calvin's not perfect. You know, it'd be wrong to expect him to be perfect.
I shut it when you said that.
This is your last night. You're never coming back.
That's right.
So the last sentence of section 4 is good, getting back to stuff Calvin does well. Yet the Lord, in manifesting his Christ, discharged his ancient oath. So in sending the Christ, he fulfilled his oath, his promises. One cannot but say that the Old Testament always had its end in Christ and in eternal life. Paul says in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law, the telos of the law, the goal of the law. Whatever the law was pointing at and reaching towards and stretching for, it finally happens in Christ. The law itself couldn't bring that salvation, but the law pointed to it, and Christ makes it a reality as the one who fulfills the law. Now here's another place in section 5 where I think Calvin goes too far. He kind of overstates his case. I think he flattens out too much the differences between Old Testament and New Testament. He can make a compelling case, but it's not convincing to me in the end. Here he's going to deal with 1 Corinthians 10. Indeed, the apostle, so this is talking about Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, makes the Israelites equal to us, not only in the grace of the covenant, but also in the signification of the sacraments. In recounting examples of the punishments with which, according to Scripture, the Israelites were chastised of old, his purpose was to deter the Corinthians from falling into similar misdeeds. So you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, look, the Israelites had their baptism when they crossed through the Red Sea, and the Israelites had their communion meal when they ate manna from heaven and drank water from the rock, and he says the rock that followed them was Christ. So Christ was present with the Israelites and present in their sacraments in some way, even in the Old Covenant. And then Paul uses that as an analogy to say to the Corinthians, just because you're baptized and just because you take the Lord's Supper doesn't mean you're eternally secure. You've got to combine reception of the sacraments with obedient and persevering faith. Otherwise, you too will perish like the Israelites did. the sacraments are not enough any more than the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel's got to be received in faith. The sacraments have to be received in faith. Otherwise, they just add to your judgment instead of bringing salvation.
You're talking about unity there too, right?
Well, here he's really stressing the commonality between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, but he flattens out any differences. I mean, I would want to say that we get something in the Lord's Supper that the Israelites didn't get in the manna from heaven. The way Richard Gaffin puts it is he says, what we have that they didn't, you know, they had union with the Christ who was to come. They had communion with the Christ who was to come. But we have union and communion with the glorified God-man, which is greater, it's better. And I think that's a good way to put it. So, I mean, the point he's making here is good, and Calvin is right. I mean, a lot of people, you know, he says our opponents call that crossing, you know, that crossing of the Red Sea, a carnal baptism, which corresponds in a certain measure to our spiritual baptism. But if that were accepted as true, the apostles' argument would not be effective. Calvin's right about that. We tend to want to draw contrasts between Old Covenant and New Covenant, where the New Testament actually draws parallels. Okay? Calvin's not, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is not contrasting Old Covenant and New Covenant. He's paralleling them, talking about how they're the same. I just think Calvin overstates the case by basically saying they're exactly the same and they're equal. Their sacraments are equal to our sacraments in every way. I think that goes further than, that's not what the text in 1 Corinthians 10 is about. There's definitely an analogy between what the Israelites experienced sacramentally with the baptism and the manna and the water and what we experience with our baptism and our communion meal. But it's not an exact identity. So I think Calvin just kind of overstates it. The next section, section 6, is interesting. He takes John 6, 49 and 54. 49 says, your fathers ate man in the wilderness and they died. 54 says, he who eats my flesh shall not die, but live forever. So Calvin says, you know, look, how can you say that what the, you know, that the manna was Christ, you know, that they received Christ and the manna from heaven just as we receive Christ in the Lord's Supper. How can you say that when they ate manna and died? And Jesus says if we eat his body, we live forever. And so Calvin is going to explain that. And again, I think that the point Calvin makes is valid. Okay, just eating the bread of the Lord's Supper doesn't guarantee you eternal life. You have to eat in faith. Okay, just like the Israelites had to eat in faith. So that's your point of analogy. You know, the sacraments without faith only serve to intensify condemnation, not to bring salvation. There's nothing automatic about a sacrament. But I think there is a difference. The manna was not the body of Christ, you know, in the way that the bread of the Lord's Supper becomes to us as we partake of it, the body of Christ. You know, there's a difference there. And Calvin acknowledges that elsewhere. But here he's really pressing for, you know, he's kind of flattening out those differences and showing how much the Old Covenant and New Covenant have in common. And Calvin gives an explanation here. I mean, we don't have to go into all the details of this. I mean, one thing that Calvin's doing here that is helpful, even though I think he overstates the case, is he is making the point that the Old Covenant sacraments were spiritual and that they were salvific if received by faith, not just, you know, carnal and earthly and that kind of thing. They were certainly earthly and carnal, but the whole point is God uses earthly and carnal elements in a spiritual way. And he did that in the Old Covenant. He continues to do that in the New Covenant. Section 7, the fathers had the word. With it, they also had eternal life. So he wants to say that the covenant made with the patriarchs was a spiritual covenant. I mean, again, it's the same kind of point. The central promise of the covenant in section 8, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Okay, that's a promise of union and communion. Union with God, communion with God. That's the core promise repeated again and again and again at key points in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, it comes to fulfillment in Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. I'll be your God and you will be my people. That comes to fulfillment when God actually comes to dwell among us in his Son.
Maybe skipping back just a minute to Calvin basically equating the Old Covenant sacraments New Covenant sacraments. He tags on at the very end of section 6, This is just what, this is all this is, you know, what just, Augustine
says. What Augustine says.
So, I mean, do you think that's a fair characterization of Augustine?
Yeah, I mean, Augustine makes the same point. I mean, he argues, again, against those who would denigrate the Old Testament and the Jews.
But in terms of equating the sacraments.
I don't remember Augustine going as far, you know, in terms of just flattening out those differences. I mean, his discussion looks different than this. I don't remember him going as far to flatten out the differences. What complicates it, of course, is that in other places, Calvin is very willing to kind of play up those differences, you know, the progression from Old Covenant to New, more than he does here. So, you know, if you put everything Calvin says together, I think you end up with something like what you got in Augustine or Augustine. I think their teaching on this is pretty much the same. When you get over to section 10, he makes the argument that the blessedness of the ancient people was not earthly. Okay, and again, here's where that kind of Platonic dualism sets in a little bit. Okay, Calvin's eschatology here is much more vertical than it is horizontal. It's more about going to heaven when you die than it is about the new heavens and new earth, you know, in the future. I mean, it's both, but Calvin emphasizes the vertical more than the horizontal, if you understand what I mean. So where the earthly is seen not as a foreshadowing of, you know, of the new creation, you know, the earthly blessings are not seen so much as types of the fullness of the new creation of the last day, but they're earthly shadows of spiritual blessings. The material foreshadows something immaterial rather than something material. And that's a little bit problematic, I think. I mean, so, some of this in section 10 is kind of interesting. He talks about Adam, and this is very interesting about Adam. So he says that this is the chief point of the controversy, whether or not believers were so taught by the Lord as to perceive that they had a better life elsewhere, and disregarding the earthly life to meditate upon the heavenly. Okay, so there's kind of this heaven-earth contrast. First, the manner of life divinely enjoined upon them was a continual exercise by which they were reminded that they were the most miserable of all men if they were happy only in this life. So if they only had promises that pertain to earthly life, then they were miserable. Okay, they actually had, there was no real salvation for them. And he starts with Adam. Adam might have been the most miserable believer in all of history because he knew what it was like to live in a world without sin and then lost it. Adam, most unhappy from the mere remembrance of his lost happiness. Okay, so the most miserable believer of all is Adam. Meagerly sustained his need with anxious toil, and as if this were not enough to be weighed down with physical labor by God's curse, he sustained extreme sorrow in such solace as remained to him. Of his two sons, one was wickedly murdered by the other. Adam had good reason to detest and recoil from the sight of his surviving son. Okay, Calvin here treats Adam as a believer. What evidence is there that Adam was a believer? I mean, in terms of the Genesis. Okay, in what way?
Seth, the promise.
Well, even before that, you got the naming of his wife. Remember, Eve is not called Eve until after
that's
the
right,
fall.
Yeah.
That's a really important point in the story. We refer to Adam and Eve in the garden, but she's not called Eve until after they're kicked out of the garden.
Right.
Okay, Adam and woman. Okay, and God gives her that name. After they're kicked out of the garden and God has made this promise in Genesis 3:15, then he calls her Eve. And you know what Eve means?
Mother
of the living.
Right.
That is a sign of Adam's faith that he has accepted God's promise in Genesis 3:15 that through her will come a promised seed, a son,
right,
who will bring life back to God's now dead creation, who will defeat the serpent and bring salvation. So the fact that he names, gives his wife a second name or renames her, Eve, is a sign of his faith. There's also a sign of Eve's faith. Okay, when she does have a son, what does she say?
The Lord and I have, with the Lord's help, I have made a, it's a reference to the promise.
Yeah, literally it's, I don't have it in front of me either, but basically she says, I've had a son, even the Lord. I mean, Adam and Eve did not have any reason to not expect that the first son they had would be the promised Redeemer. I mean, it turned out to be Cain, a murderer, instead of Jesus. But when she says, I've given birth to a son, even the Lord, I think she's saying that her son is the God-man. I mean, that's her faith, that there's one who will come in the flesh who will be God, a son who will be born of a woman who will be God. I've given birth to a son, even the Lord. I mean, English translations do a lot of funny things with that verse, but that's what she says, even the Lord, as though this son was the Lord, the promised one. Then you get into Abel, Noah. The stuff about Noah is kind of humorous, really. But what Calvin is doing here is talking about how miserable the earthly lives of the Old Covenant saints were in order to show you that their hope could not have been merely an earthly hope.
Immersed in the dung of animals?
Yeah, I don't know why they wouldn't have just dumped it overboard.
Yeah.
You know, if the boat started to fill up with dung, why not just, you know, throw it overboard? He goes into Abraham and all his miseries, which is funny. I mean, he kind of ignores the fact that Abraham was basically a Middle Eastern sheik who had incredible wealth, an army of over 300 men at his disposal. You know, in terms of his earthly possessions, no, he did not ever possess the promised land the way he was promised. He knew that would come in the future to a future generation, but it's not like Abraham was impoverished. I mean, he had quite a bit at his disposal. So, I mean, Calvin's point is well taken. Abraham's life did have all kinds of earthly miseries, but you could counterpoint it if you wanted to. I mean, Calvin says, in short, throughout life he was so tossed and troubled that if anyone wished to paint a picture of a calamitous life, you could find no model more appropriate than Abraham's. I just don't know about that. I mean, Abraham had, I mean, he was a nomad, but he was also an extremely wealthy nomad. All right?
Jacob had to work a long time for those lives.
Jacob, yeah. Then you get into Isaac and Jacob.
Yeah.
Now, what's interesting in terms of the interpretation of Jacob is that Calvin never says anything negative about Jacob. He lists Jacob's sufferings, but he never says anything negative about Jacob, which I think is interesting. Jacob usually is beaten up pretty hard by the commentators, how he's a crooked liar and deceiver, and Calvin doesn't say anything about any of that. I think that Luther's interpretation of Jacob, which I think is basically right, is that Jacob was righteous. I mean, that's how he's described. I mean, it's almost as though the writer of Genesis wants us to know before we read the story how to read it. So he tells us that Esau was a hairy man. He's a hunter. He's a man of the field. He's going to go out from his family. And he tells us that Jacob was a righteous man. Okay. Some of the translations say smooth, like it's contrasting the hairiness of Esau with, like, Jacob has this smooth porcelain skin. That's not what it says. When it says he was righteous, it's the same word that God commands Abraham to be in Genesis 17. God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. The text tells you, before you even get into the story, before you get to the lie or anything, it says Jacob was blameless. And I want you to know, that's how to read this story. So when Jacob, when Esau comes in and sells his birthright for a mess of red stuff, you know, Esau wants to drink blood. He's vampire-like, right? He wants to get life from blood, which we're not supposed to do. It turns out it's just lentil stew, not anything sinister. But that tells you the kind of man Esau is. He's not a man of the covenant, not a faithful man. And Jacob's just being shrewd. He knows that if Esau inherits the birthright, it'll be a disaster because he's not faithful. And so Jacob says, well, somebody better take it. And so he says to Esau, there's nothing immoral about that transaction. He says, look, give me your birthright, I'll give you the stew. Esau does it. That's a deal. Later on, when Jacob dresses up like Esau and claims Esau's name and goes to receive the birthright, he and Rebekah, his mother, have concocted this plan, but there's nothing wrong about it. He has won the birthright fair and square. It's his. He has a right to Esau's skin, Esau's name, and Esau's inheritance. And so he goes to his father to claim it. And when Isaac realizes what he's done, Isaac has become blind, which is not just his physical condition, it's also his moral condition. In his blindness, he prefers the wrong son. God told him which son was the righteous son. He should have known which son to bless. finally, at the end of his life, when he realizes that he's, you know, inadvertently blessed the son God chose, and that wasn't what he intended to do, he repents. It's not Jacob who repents, it's Isaac. Okay, and that's how the story works. And Jacob, throughout his life, you know, he has to wrestle with Esau. He has to deal with in the womb they're wrestling, and that's a sign of what's to come throughout their childhood. He's got to deal with, you know, a father who despises him. He's got to deal with an uncle, Laban, who cheats him. And then finally, you know, he thinks Esau's coming to get him in Genesis 32. And this stranger shows up in the dark and wrestles with him until daybreak. And it turns out it's the Lord. The whole point is, throughout all of Jacob's life, as he wrestled with Esau in the womb and wrestled with his father, you know, who did not love him, and wrestled with Laban, who cheated him and mistreated him, throughout all of that, who he was really wrestling with was God himself, and God was doing this in his life to make him mature. And he gives Jacob, you know, Jacob wrestles with God and prevails, and that's why he's renamed Israel. That's what Israel means, one who strives with El, with God, and prevails. And he's given, you'll note, a leg wound, okay, a hip wound. Jacob will limp to victory. In the Bible, there are two basic kinds of wounds. Genesis 3:15. The serpent gets a head wound. The Messiah gets a leg wound or a foot wound. Okay? Jacob gets the right kind of wound. I mean, would you rather have a head wound or a foot wound? A leg wound. He'd rather have the leg wound. And that's what Jacob gets. Like the Messiah, he's going to limp to victory. He'll be victorious, but only through suffering. And that's the story of Jacob. So Calvin's interpretation of Jacob is largely on the money. Jacob had a miserable, wretched life. It was a very difficult life, and yet it's a victorious life. So that's Calvin's point, is that Jacob had to hope for something more, something beyond what he experienced in, you know, in his earthly life. So the point then, you get to section 13, the patriarchs sought for everlasting life. They were looking for something more than just earthly prosperity. They knew that God had something more in store for them than just wealth and wife and children and that kind of thing.
It's all through the Psalter.
It's all through the Psalter too. Yeah, absolutely. So section 13, the first sentence, of these holy patriarchs looked for a blessed life, as they undoubtedly did, from God's hand. They both conceived and saw it as a blessedness other than that of earthly life. Okay, so they knew those earthly blessings could not be an end in themselves. Then you get into David in section 15. You know, and what you just said about the Psalms. I mean, there's some things here to take issue with. I mean, for example, I think that his interpretation at the end of section 15 of Isaiah 51, Calvin seems to take Isaiah 51 and apply it to some kind of afterlife, whereas I think Isaiah 51 is really about what we would call the new creation. I'd even say the new covenant. And I would say that John Owen, to give you an example of a Puritan interpreter, does a better job with that kind of passage than Calvin does here. But Calvin's basic point is fine as far as it goes, and that is that the patriarchs knew that there was something more than whatever blessings God might bestow on them in this life. You know, if you've got a wife and children and a house and clothes, you shouldn't think, oh, well, this is it. You know, God's given me this, and this, my salvation consists in this. Those are blessings from God, and you ought to receive them as such. But you know that God's got more in store for you. You know, ultimately, you've got resurrection life and the new creation to look forward to. You've got the forgiveness of sins, and you're adopted as a son, and all that. I mean, those are your ultimate blessings. And those other things can be taken away, and so long as you still had the promise of life in God's future new creation, and the promise of forgiveness of sins, and the promise that you're an adopted child of God, then you've got enough. You know, you can live without the other. So he just develops this point at length.
It's like his Hebrews 11.
Yeah, it is kind of his, you know, just going through the saints, talking about their lives and all that. You get a summary if you turn over to 448. And again, here I would differ with Calvin a little bit, the way he reads Isaiah 66. I mean, again, I think that's really not describing the final new creation. I think it's a description of the new covenant age. But again, that we can kind of bracket that out. That's not a huge deal to all of this. But what he says in section 23, I think, is really good. Actually, let me come back to 446. I shouldn't pass over this, because 446 has a really good summary of everything we've been talking about here in terms of how Calvin understands redemptive history.
Which section?
This is in section 20. Yeah, I'm sorry. I keep giving page numbers. I forget. Some of you guys have a different version. Section 20. It's like maybe the third sentence in. This is a very famous quote, actually. If you ever read a book on covenant theology, you will probably see this quote show up somewhere. The Lord held to this orderly plan in administering the covenant of his mercy. As the day of full revelation approached with the passing of time, the more he increased each day the brightness of its manifestation. So you see the progressiveness there, light increasing over time. Accordingly, at the beginning, when the first promise of salvation was given to Adam, so this is Genesis 3:15, that's the proto-evangelion, the mother promise, the first promise of the gospel, it glowed like a feeble spark. Then, as it was added to, the light grew in fullness, breaking forth increasingly and shedding its radiance more widely. At last, when all the clouds were dispersed, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, fully illumined the whole earth. Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. So Calvin sees redemptive history as a sunrise. You know, the light breaks over the horizon, and then finally when Jesus comes, you know, the sun is straight up, midday. Everything's illumined. So, I mean, that's a good summary of everything he's saying in chapter 9 and 10, and really even before that. You know, we've looked all along at Calvin's Christocentric reading of the law and the progressive nature of Revelation and the unity of the covenants. I think everything is summarized really well by this quotation right here. Section 23, he says, this again, a couple sentences in, the Old Testament or covenant that the Lord had made with the Israelites had not been limited to earthly things, but contained a promise of spiritual and eternal life. That's a good summary of what he's saying in this chapter. There were certainly earthly blessings promised to the Old Covenant people, but it wasn't limited to that, and those earthly blessings were intended to picture something greater. Okay, that's chapter 10. So chapter 10 was on the similarities between Old and New Testament, and so naturally what comes next? Chapter on the differences. And that's what we have in chapter 11. So he starts off, what then, you will ask, will no difference remain between the Old and New Testaments? In other words, have I gone too far in flattening out any kind of difference between Old and New? I mean, why even talk about Old and New if they're identical? What is to become of the many passages of Scripture wherein they are contrasted is utterly different. I freely admit the differences in Scripture to which attention is called, but in such a way as not to detract from its established unity. Okay, so within the basic unity, there are differences. You know, there is progression, there are differences, but those differences don't overturn the unity. And there are five differences here. Calvin says, I say these pertain to them. He says, those chief differences, as far as I can note or remember, are four in number. I think this is, you know, if Calvin was writing with a word processor, you wouldn't have things like, those chief differences, as far as I can note or remember, are four in number. He's thinking, now how many differences are there? You know, was it four or five? I can never remember. How many differences did I have? It's actually five. Okay, so he says four or five. It's actually five he's going to give. He says, if anyone wants to add a fifth difference, I shall not object at all. Well, that's good, because Calvin's going to list five. So we can just kind of run through these, because we're kind of running out of time. I do want to finish this chapter. The first difference is right here in section 1. The Lord of old willed that his people direct and elevate their minds to the heavenly heritage, yet to nourish them better in this hope, he displayed it for them to see and, so to speak, taste under earthly benefits. What do you think about that? Is the only purpose of the earthly to direct you to the heavenly? Like every earthly blessing is really, it exists for the sole purpose of being a sign of some kind of heavenly corresponding blessing.
I wouldn't say only. I mean, I'd like that sentence, but I wouldn't want to limit it too much to that.
Right.
But I would agree that yes, there's a visible manifestation of God's glory in everything he does that's physical, but he's spirit.
Right. Yeah, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying the earthly blessings are types, pictures, symbols of heavenly blessings. But the earthly blessings are really important in themselves. I mean, our salvation ultimately takes a very earthly, bodily shape. I mean, what is the ultimate form that salvation's going to take? When will your salvation finally be complete?
Resurrection.
When you experience the resurrection of the body and enter into life in an eternal new creation. So all this heaven and earth contrasting that Calvin does, and earth, you know, the heaven and earth contrasting or material, spiritual, I think it's just a little too Platonic, okay? I think. It's not that it's wrong, it's just I think what Calvin's getting at could be cast in a little bit better way to take into account the fact that ultimately our salvation does take bodily, you could say physical form. Mm-hmm. Salvation is not about moving from earth to heaven. It's about heaven and earth becoming one. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's a new heavens, a new earth that we're promised. It's a resurrection body that is spiritual, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. Not meaning spiritual in the sense of immaterial, but spiritual in the sense of completely empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. So the earthly blessings are important in themselves. I mean, your wife and children are not just pictures of something else. they're real blessings. You know, they actually have integrity and meaning in themselves. They also have a symbolic significance pointing you to something else, but they've got real meaning too. God doesn't give you children just so you'll know what it's like to be a child of the Heavenly Father. He gives you children because children are important in their own right. So that's something that I think Calvin's discussion here is a little bit lacking.
And it's not mutually exclusive.
Yeah, they're not mutually exclusive.
It's a zero-sum thing. Like if it has spiritual value, then it can't have earthly value. Or if it has earthly value, then it can't.
Right. By the time you get to Jonathan Edwards, some of this starts to get straightened out. Edwards has got a little touch of Platonism too. But Edwards does a little bit better job than Calvin of allowing the earthly blessings to have their integrity as real blessings, while also seeing them as shadows or pointers to something beyond. And then, of course, C.S. Lewis really develops all of that. So you can read Lewis if you want to see this, I think, done the right way. But what Calvin says, again, it's not wrong. It's not the best possible way of saying it. In section 2, he talks about, we get into Galatians 3 and 4. And here he's contrasting the childhood of the church under the law with the maturity of the church now that Jesus has come. So Galatians 3 and 4 are not about your individual experience as a Christian. They're about redemptive history, the structure of redemptive history. So he talks about how Paul compares the Jewish nation to a child heir, not yet fit to take care of himself. He's been promised this glorious inheritance, but he's not yet ready to take possession of it. He's got to grow up and mature, and then it can become his. So he's under the charge of a guardian or tutor, which is the law. And basically here what he's going to say is God gave them spiritual promises and foreshadowed those promises under earthly types and shadows. I mean, it's the same basic point. And again, there's an element of truth to it. I just don't think it's the whole picture. I mean, I think with Calvin, there's a slight level of discomfort with the earthiness of the Old Testament and the earthiness of biblical salvation. Salvation's not about going to heaven when you die. Mm-hmm. I mean, that happens. You go to heaven when you die, but that's not the final state. The final state is when you get your body back in the resurrection and you live in the glorified new creation, the new heavens and new earth that have become one, that have merged into one. You know, I think that, you know, what Calvin does here, it's what too many Christians have done. They kind of think of the afterlife as a kind of, you know, it's like the Far Side cartoons where you just sit in the clouds and pluck a harp, and that's not the picture. That's not the picture we have of eternal life in the scriptures. It's of a city and a garden city that's bustling with, both worship and all kinds of cultural activity and work. I mean, you're not going to ever be bored, you know, in the new creation. There's all kinds of stuff to do. Randy Alcorn's book on, he calls it Heaven, which I think is mistitled, but it explores this kind of question, and again, would be a helpful supplement or even corrective to some of what Calvin says here.
I always wondered what he did with that book. That's good.
Yeah. The second difference comes up in section 4. Second difference between the Old and New Testaments consists in figures. That is, in the absence of the reality, it showed but an image and shadow in place of the substance. The New Testament reveals the very substance of truth is present. Again, it's this movement from shadow to reality.
Thanks, guys.
All right, thanks, Bob. If you look later on in that section, I thought this was interesting. This is in the second paragraph, kind of towards the end of the second paragraph. I'm assuming your paragraphs are the same. A controversy arose over whether or not the ceremonies that had been ordained in the law ought to give way to Christ. Now, these were only the accidental properties of the covenant, or additions and appendages, and in common parlance, accessories to it. Okay? Yet, because they were means of administering it, they bear the name covenant, just as is customary in the case of other sacraments. To sum up then, in this passage, Old Testament means the solemn manner of confirming the covenant comprised in ceremonies and sacrifices. Because nothing substantial underlies this, unless we go beyond it, the apostle contends that it ought to be terminated and abrogated to give place to Christ, the sponsor and mediator of a better covenant, whereby he imparts eternal sanctifications once and for all to the elect, blotting out their transgressions which remain under the law. I think what's interesting about this is that Calvin takes the ceremonies as accidental properties of the old covenant and then talks about the substance that underlies it all. And this is very Aristotelian. And this is the same kind of thing Thomas Aquinas does, using the language of Aristotle, accidents and substance, to explain what's going on. The accidents are the sensible properties of something. The substance is the inner reality, the essence of what it is. It's a little bit of an odd way, I think, to talk about the covenants. I mean, I see why he does it, and it's been a popular way of speaking ever since Calvin, but it comes more from Aristotle than from Moses or Paul, I think. I mean, I don't think any Israelite would have thought of the sacraments as accidental properties of the covenant. It's not the way they would have thought.
Yeah.
The third difference is in section 7. And here it gets into a literal spiritual kind of thing, and it's he's somewhat doing hermeneutics here. I'm not totally convinced that it's the best way to do things. You get his exegesis of 2 Corinthians 3 here, which actually there's a lot there that's helpful. Fourth difference in section 9. Fourth arises out of the third. Scripture calls the Old Testament one of bondage because it produces fear in men's minds, but the New Testament one of freedom because it lifts them to trust and assurance. That's certainly true. We could also speak of exclusion and inclusion. To some degree, the Old Covenant is a covenant of exclusion, the New Covenant a covenant of inclusion. When you think about the Old Covenant, it's all about the veils and barriers between God. So God comes to dwell with his people. So that sounds like nearness, but then what does God do? He establishes all these veils between God and his people. The physical veils in the tabernacle, the veil of the priests and high priests who will come in on behalf of the people. So there are these barriers, these kind of these levels of separation between God and his people. Mm-hmm. And in the new covenant, all of that's gone. We've got full and free access, unhindered access to the presence of God. So there's a tinge in Calvin here that, it's like ritual brings bondage. And I don't think that's the case. When we have rituals in the new covenant, the problem's not ritual. The problem is just the fact that that covenant was a covenant of separation, a covenant of exclusion. And then you get to the fifth difference. See, I told you there were five. In section 11, the fifth difference, which may be added, lies in the fact that until the advent of Christ, the Lord set apart one nation within which to confine his covenant of grace. So this is the Jew-Gentile distinction, which obtained during the Old Covenant, and obviously the Jew-Gentile distinction is done away in the New Covenant. Okay, if you go into a city that's never heard the gospel preached today, you don't have to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, you just go preach the gospel. The Jew-Gentile difference is irrelevant after 70 AD. No longer makes any difference at all. God has one people, one family, made up of every nation, tribe, tongue, throughout the earth. Okay, so Calvin's right about this. This, what he says here, could be supplemented just by acknowledging the fact that there were Gentile God-fearers. It's not as though God's mercy was entirely confined to the people of Israel, the people of the circumcision in the Old Covenant. There are lots of Gentile God-fearers in the Old Covenant. There are lots of Gentiles who were saved before Jesus came. Okay, Melchizedek, who comes out to meet Abraham, was a Gentile. Uriah the Hittite was a godly man that David had murdered, but he was a godly man. Obed-Edom housed the Ark of the Covenant for a while. Obed-Edom, he was an Edomite, okay? And yet he got to have the tabernacle or the Ark there for a while. The Ninevites that Jonah preached to and repented, okay? I mean, there's no reason to think they weren't saved. There's no reason to think that wasn't genuine repentance. The king issues a proclamation and the people repent, and they don't all get circumcised, and they don't all become Jews and start traveling down to Israel to celebrate the feasts. They become Gentile God-fearers, Gentile worshipers. Mm-hmm. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel becomes a Gentile God-fearer. He does a whole lot better job than, you know, our rulers tend to do, even though some of them claim to be Christian. He sends out a decree to his whole empire that says Daniel's God is the God. That's the God that you need to worship. And he doesn't coerce people to worship, but he says, this is the true God. You know, worship the God of Daniel, the God of the Israelites. I think that's pretty good. And he becomes a faithful theocrat. So you got Cyrus, who I think probably converts.
All the women.
You got all kinds of, yeah, Rahab, Ruth, yeah, exactly. I mean, just go on and on and on. You got lots and lots of examples of faithful Gentiles. And when you get into the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you actually meet a lot of these people too, okay? Like when Peter's told to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, Cornelius is a godly man before Peter gets there, but he's a Gentile. So he's a Gentile God-fearer, and Peter's told to go to his house and eat with him. Well, the Jews would have viewed Gentile God-fearers as, you know, they might be worshiping the right God now, but they're still not us. Yeah. They're not with us. And God gives Peter the threefold vision of the sheep let down with animals and all that kind of stuff to say, no, look, they're clean. What I have cleansed, don't you dare call unclean. Go and meet with and eat with and preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And when he does, Cornelius, in his uncircumcised state, receives the Holy Spirit to show he's part of this new community, this new Israel, new church that God is forming. You don't have to be circumcised now to be a part of the priestly people. That's the point. Salvation was always available to the Gentiles. What wasn't available to the Gentiles was membership in the priestly nation. If you were a Gentile God-fearer, you could go offer sacrifice at the tabernacle or the temple, but you couldn't partake of the Passover. You had to be circumcised to partake of the Passover. Well, now you don't. You can eat of the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, without being circumcised. It's enough to just be a believer and be baptized and enter the church that way. And a lot of the New Testament, of course, is written to deal with what that means, that you know, earth-shaking, transforming revolution that takes place, that now the Gentiles can come in. The dividing wall of hostility has been taken down, and Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ. So Calvin's right to identify that as a major point. And I don't even think it should have been saved for last. I think it's really pretty critical. But you've got all this about the calling of the Gentiles. Calvin says that just because God has changed in the way he administers his covenant doesn't mean God himself has changed. What's changed is men. This is in section 13. He says, you know, a householder can have, he can instruct, rule, and guide his children one way in infancy and another way in youth and still another way in young manhood. And we would not say that it's the householder who's changing. It's the child that's changing. And so it is with the people of God. It's not that God has changed, but the people have changed. The people have grown up and matured, and so now God deals with us differently. That's really the whole point of Galatians 3 and 4. The old covenant was the church in her childhood. The new covenant is the church having entered into her maturity. All right, anything else in chapter 11? we're going to wrap up here. We'll pick up with 12 next time, which is really good breaking point, because 12 then starts to deal with Christology. We move from covenant theology to Christology.
That's interesting that men, not God, change. I mean, you can understand that from the sense in which God is the author, so of course he's not changing. But the fact that he has a relationship with man, so he puts himself in the story and allows himself to act differently with man, who is also growing and changing, that's a fun thing to look at, how he humbles himself to enter into a relationship which is a one which involves both him being dynamic, even though he doesn't have to be, and man being dynamic in the story, although at the same time he's also unchanged as the, you know, from another perspective.
Isn't Dorothy Sayers a great quote about God writing himself to the story? Is that her?
Yeah, and Lewis does that too.
Well, just,
Lewis talks about God as a playwright who's written himself into the story and takes center stage.
Like, as God the Father, it would make sense that he would have these unchanging things, because fathers, in a sense, that's not perfect, because fathers also grow in their relationship as their sons grow, and they learn more about fatherhood as their sons advance in stages.
Right.
But still, there's a little bit more removed there. The fact that he's changing, there's a romantic element to the way that he relates to man and how he's pursuing men along men's advances and developments.
Yeah. I think what Calvin wants to guard against is the idea that God is, you know, some kind of process theology where God is evolving through time along with us. And you do have this. I mean, some of the heretics that Calvin's talked about, like, I don't know if Servetus would fall into this category, but certainly there have been people in the history of the church who have. You know, you got the angry, wrathful God of the Old Testament, and then God changed when Jesus comes onto the picture, and now God is loving and kind and merciful. And so there's this change in the character of God. And Calvin says, no, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Right.
And when God reveals himself in Jesus, it's not that God has changed character. God's perfections are all still the same. It's just now they've drawn near to us in a way through the humanity of Jesus. So I think that's what Calvin is wanting to do. But then Calvin wants to do justice to the dynamic movement of history. In terms of humanity, there is this maturation. Israel was humanity in infancy, in childhood. Now that Jesus has come, we're grown up. And we're still growing. You know, we continue to grow. Humanity continues to, I won't say evolve, because that's not what we're talking about here, but humanity continues to mature in Christ. And then fits and starts. It's not like just a straight upward shot. But humanity does continue to mature in Christ. And I think that's the point that Calvin wants to make. That's what he's getting at. This is on a totally different note. Just a little tidbit I thought you might find interesting. If you turn back to chapter 10, section 12, where Calvin starts to talk about all the miseries of the Old Covenant saints. This is very, very interesting. Well, it's just, I mean, really kind of anywhere in chapter 10, but, you know, you can look at section 10, 11, 12, wherever. I've got a footnote that's in section 12, if you've got the McNeil Battles edition. It's footnote 11. It says, the fact that for Calvin, the patriarchs, elect of God, experienced only affliction and unhappiness in the course of their lives is in accord with innumerable passages in his works that counter the unfounded notion that Calvin regarded prosperity in this life as associated with election. There was a German sociologist, Max Weber, we would say, Weber is how the Germans would say it, who developed a thesis that became very, very popular for a generation. Yeah, you know about this, Dave. And now it's been totally shot down and discredited, but probably, this was done in, I think, 1960, so when this was done, Weber's thesis was very popular among scholars and academics. His thesis was this. It became known as the Weber-Tawney thesis, because another historian, sociologist by the name of Tawney, also developed thought along the same lines. And it was the notion that, you know, historians and sociologists have always struggled to explain why Western nations, and especially Protestant nations, have been so much more successful and prosperous and wealthy and technologically advanced than any other civilization. I mean, there's no denying that. Why has that happened? Well, the thesis of Weber is that Calvin, and then the Calvinists, and then especially those Puritans in England, taught that material prosperity was proof of one's election. The way you know and can prove that you're elect is by the amount of money you have in your bank account, the level of earthly prosperity you attain to. Okay? And so Weber says, you know, this is why they developed capitalism, you know, a free market economy, because then it's just kind of every man for himself, and the elect will rise to the top. You know, their material prosperity, you know, will become evident to all. And they'll be able to prove they're calling an election by their material prosperity. And he really thought this is what Calvin and the Puritans, who are just the British Calvinists, taught. Well, the footnote here, you know, says, obviously, that's absurd. Calvin didn't teach anything like that. Here, Calvin says the exact opposite. Yes. It's the misery, the earthly misery of the saints, yeah. You know, that's obviously not incompatible with their election, and in fact a sign of their election in a way, because this is how God was training them to hope for something better, not earthly prosperity, but something beyond that, you know, something in the world to come. So Weber was trying to explain a real reality in history. He just got it completely, completely, completely wrong. If you want the right answer to that question, why has the West been so prosperous, I would point you to something like Rodney Stark's book, How the West Won, or Alvin Schmidt's book, Under the Influence. You know, those books are about the influence of the gospel on culture and explain how the gospel brings transformation to the culture that ultimately does lead to greater earthly prosperity. Mm-hmm. But certainly there's no Calvinist that I know of that ever taught that earthly prosperity was a sign of election. You might have prosperity, you know, teachers in America today who teach that.
Calvinists.
But they're not Calvinists. and of course they're false teachers, you know, in a lot of other ways too. But anyway, I thought that's just a little interesting.
It's like what Boo Boo said. Question we should ask is, why do good things happen to good people?
Yeah.
We should start to wonder.
You do have the manifest destiny ideas and corrupt forms of Calvinism among the Puritans.
Some of the Calvinists in America certainly did.
And that's what Weber's talking about, capitalists in America.
Yeah. But I still think it's different than the notion that prosperity somehow proves election.
Right.
And that was really a core component of what Weber developed that I think was obviously false.
See where he's misled. But what I do like about him is he attributes then the success of the West to the Calvinist work ethic.
Yes,
he uses
true.
That term.
That's true. Yes.
And that's so helpful when people say, oh, well, Calvinists believe in election, therefore they think you shouldn't work.
Right.
And
right.
then, you know, you shouldn't evangelize. And, well, come on, the Calvin, you heard of the Calvinist
yeah.
work ethic?
And he's right, there is such a thing as the Calvinist work ethic or the Puritan or Protestant work ethic, as it's also been known, and that was one of the keys leading to the prosperity that Protestant nations have enjoyed. It's because of that work ethic. I mean, there are very few, before the Protestant Reformation, or really you could push back to the Middle Ages, because I think sometimes we draw too sharp a line between the Reformation and some of the things that were going on before the Reformation. Like Stark in his book deals with this and points out that, you know, all of the basic ingredients of a free market economy were in place in a lot of places in medieval Europe. You didn't have it on as wide of a scale as it eventually would be after the Reformation, but all the ingredients were there, and it actually grew out of the monasteries. As the monasteries developed agriculture and technology and, you know, different kinds of industries, they became kind of miniature cities and basically operated on free market principles. And people saw the prosperity of that, and that was really in a lot of ways the genesis of what we think of as modern capitalism. But it really took the Protestants to take that and run with it. And part of the reason for that is that the monasteries were still very much detached from society at large. In most societies throughout the history of the world, any kind of manual labor has been very much looked down upon. I mean, in ancient China, the elite, the ruling elite, would grow their fingernails super, super long just to show, you know, like where they're curled up kind of thing, just to show that they don't work.
Yes.
That was a sign of being elite. You know, a woman with tan skin was considered inferior because it meant that she had to labor outside. Mm-hmm. You know, that kind of thing. So, you know, that's, you know, that's there in ancient Chinese, you know, ancient Greek, ancient Roman cultures. It's there again and again and again. And it was really, you know, the Reformation that gave us this big breakthrough. Hey, you know what? Manual labor, getting your hands dirty is good. God made man out of the dirt. It's good to work with your hands in the dirt. That's where science comes from.
Reformation brought us to our kings.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. It was reformational Christians who said, we want to harness whatever powers or forces there are within the world around us in order to serve our neighbors. And we believe God made a rational world that we can understand at least to some degree. And so we've got an incentive to think, hey, we can figure out how things work. God made the world. God made man's mind. God made man's hands. They all fit together. Mm-hmm. And that's where you get things like modern science. So it's not that, I mean, you know, to some degree those things predate the Reformation, but that's where they really explode and become very widespread.
Another interesting point when you were talking about the hip and connecting that with, you know, he shall bruise your heel, is that if Jesus had been the one wrestling with Jacob throughout the evil people, Laban and all these other things, he would have been using the instrumentality of evil. He would have been using Satan and his cohorts. And so with that original reference to he shall bruise your heel, mm-hmm. the fact that God does it when he's wrestling with Jacob shows God's sovereignty over Satan.
Absolutely.
It's just like with Job when something falls.
Yeah. Same thing, yeah. Because so who's really behind Isaac and Esau and Laban? It's really God himself. He's right. Orchestrating all this.
You're wrestling with me.
It's the absolute sovereignty of God. And that's what God is doing in all of our struggles. It's not your boss at work or, you know, it's not any of these other things that you're really wrestling with. It's really God.
Like what, I mean, isn't Peter who basically says that to the Sanhedrin, to the religious leaders? You guys were just pawns. God's the one who
foreordained
the crucifixion of Christ.
Yeah.
You guys are the ones who carried it out.
Yeah. All right.
Yeah, but
not just pawns.
Right. But in this, Jesus is actually doing this. It's almost as if God himself was striking with the nails.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, how about if I close this and pray? Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We thank you for your perfect plan and how it has unfolded through the course of history, ultimately culminating with you sending Christ, your Son, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, the Son of righteousness that has risen with healing in his wings. We thank you that his light drives out the darkness. We thank you that in him we have perfect clarity and a perfect experience of your love and your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you for the conversation we've had tonight. I pray you'd continue to bless our group. Pray that you'd help each one of us to grow in wisdom, to grow in righteousness and holiness. And pray that we would more and more deeply grasp the truth of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.